Right, man. Good to see you. Did you enjoy worship?
Yeah.
All right. How's your week going?
Yeah.
Fair enough. Fair enough. Fair enough. Hey, good news. The Cardinals are out of the playoffs. The bad news is the Bears stink, so we're good. We're good. We're good. We're good. Right. Well, listen, man, I want to thank you guys for being here. Jeremiah and John did a great job, and we finished our first series in the story here on Wednesday night. Questions is what we talked about. Where, when, why, who. I hope you enjoyed it. Listen, as a way of just a quick reminder, let me ask you this. How many of you are reading and read chapter 7 of this week? Come on, let me see it. Okay, some of you didn't, but I want to encourage you to do that. You can always buy it and listen to it. That's what I do. It's a little bit easier. If you're not in a group, we want to encourage you to continue to look for a group to be a part of, as some of the questions that come up in your story groups are the kinds of questions that can make more sense of what is said on the stage sometimes. But I want to ask you this question. Whose story is it? It's God's story. This is His story, right? And with every story, there's a protagonist. It's a good story. There's a villain in it. Who's the villain in God's story? It is Satan himself. It was he who wanted to take over and run heaven. It was he who wanted to be on the throne in heaven. And it was God who kicked him out. And it was Satan then whose agenda hadn't changed, who entered into the Garden of Eden and impacted the lives of Adam and Eve through his deceit, brought sin into the world, that brought about God's declaration of war in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is where God declares war on Satan. Listen to this verse and hear what God says in this declaration. Genesis 3:15 says this. I, God says, will put enmity, strife, tension between you, Satan, and this woman. And I will put that enmity between your offspring, those who come from you, those who follow you, and from hers. And he, individual, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's that verse where God connects the story in heaven and the battle that rages there between him and Satan to this world. And it was in that promise that God said, the promised seed that will crush your head will come from this lower story. You see, the upper story and the lower story are connected. You understand that, right? Can you say amen, church? And listen, the quicker we begin as followers of Christ to recognize that there is a connection between this upper story and lower story, the quicker you and I become more effective in our faith for Jesus Christ. Because there's too many times that we live our lives Monday through Friday without any connection whatsoever to the reality that the upper story and the lower story are connected. And if you don't believe me, just listen to some of the conversations that take place in your own life and the lives of people around you. There's a huge disconnect at times between those two realities. And what I'm hoping is that through this series you recognize it was God Himself who took His upper story, connected it to the lower story, and promised that through the lower story people, He would bring about a male heir who would eventually destroy Satan. That makes sense to you, right? The promise of God is what's on trial throughout Scripture. It is His declaration of war that's on trial, and Satan's unyielding attempts to try to get God to be a liar. And we've talked about some of those as we go through. And listen, if you get that concept, Scripture will come alive to you as you recognize that there's a battle being played out between God and Satan over whether God can be trusted, whether God can keep His promise. When you get that concept, the stories of men like Abraham, the stories of women like Tamar, the stories of men like Noah, they make sense because it's in that lower story. Excuse me. Talk among yourselves. I made the mistake of eating a mint and I swallowed it before I got on stage. So it's in that lower story that God promised that seed. And the history of the nation of Israel is the history of that seed being protected until the time of John the Baptist, until the time that Jesus comes onto the scene. And so for the next 8 weeks, as we go through the story, what we're going to find out is that God appoints people, individuals, to protect the promised seed. Because that seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, we now know comes through the nation of Israel, and we know it comes through the tribe of Judah. And everywhere the word Israel is mentioned, as you read through the story, think this. The seed of promise is in that nation. And Satan has one agenda. He wants that seed destroyed. And God has one agenda, to bring that promise to fulfillment. Does that make sense to you? And so we enter into the promised land in this chapter of the story, chapter 7. We've done the wondering. We've examined the mistakes. And a new generation has risen up, and now they stand in the exact same place today that they stood 40 years ago. The difference is they have a new leader. Moses is dead, and Joshua and Caleb are now there in the front of the nation of Israel. Roger, you're a good man. Everybody give Roger a hand. Hey, Roger, did you put this on your tab or mine? God's tab. Yeah, I guess I'm paying for that, right? So we've got the nation of Israel ready to go into the promised land because God promised to give them that land. You get that, right? And if they don't get into the promised land, guess who's a liar? Guess who's a liar? As Joe says, Jesus is always the answer. You can say God, right? If they can't get into the promised land on a promise by God, God's a... And Satan might actually be... You see how complicated that is? This is what's at stake as you read through the Old Testament. God's story is connected to the lower story because it's in the lower story that the seed will finally come to fruition. And tonight we get to examine the first protector of that seed. How many of you guys like to tell stories? Stories? How many of you like to hear stories? Right? I'm going to pick on my son. He's not here tonight. Japheth. Japheth and Brittany are newlyweds. They've been married for roughly 3 months. Can you remember that? You remember what that was like? Right? You forget. I mean, you just forget because you get married and you stay married so long that you forget some of the goofiness that took place when you were first married. We're blessed that Japheth and Brittany are living that out in our house. Okay? Yeah. We are blessed to be able to watch it firsthand, and it is a hoot, okay? It's a hoot. You know, Harmony looked, because Japheth and Brittany get along great, and Harmony looked at her, Japheth one day and said, "Why is it so hard?" And he said, imagine every decision you make has to be filtered through another person now, right? And everything in her face just went white, like, what? She's done with marriage. That ain't happening, right? But one of the things that's funny about Japheth and Brittany is, you know, one of the things you have to do when you first marry is you got to learn to sleep with the other person, right? Now, I don't know how many of you sleep well with somebody else in your bed, but Japheth and Brittany are having all kinds of trying to figure out how they sleep together, okay? And here's the thing. They will get up and they will tell stories about what the other person did in their sleep the night before, okay? It has been an absolute hoot, right? Japheth talks in his sleep, apparently, right? And so we're just praying that he never says anything wrong, okay? But he talks, and Brittany has night terrors. She will wake up just scared to death and shake and, you know, and Japheth asked her one day at supper, he said, "Do you think that you're strong enough in your sleep to kill me?" Right? Right? He was scared, right? And here's what I know. Every time you hear a story about somebody else, you learn something about them. Would you agree? Listen, when you tell stories that involve you, people begin to learn about you. Correct? And here's the thing. Whose story is this? This is God's story. And what I want to do tonight is I want to ask the question, what can we learn from this passage of scripture tonight about God, because this is God's story. And if this is God's story, defending His integrity of the promised seed, then the question I want you and I begin to ask as you read through chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and so on of the story, ask yourself this question: what can I learn about God from His story? And so tonight we're going to talk about Rahab. We're going to talk about Rahab. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to Pastor John's sermon on Rahab when he preached it several weeks ago, you can find it on Tomoka's website, tomoka.cc, or you can download it on our podcast through our app, which is free. But great sermon. He talked about Rahab, and he talked about what her faith looked like when she lived it out. And it's an awesome sermon. I'm going to ask the question tonight: what do we learn about God tonight? What can you learn about God? Because here's what you know about Rahab. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Here's what it says. Salmon was the father of Boaz. We're going through the genealogy of Jesus. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was, say it, Rahab. So Rahab was mommy to Boaz, and Boaz became the dad of Obed, and Obed became the mother, or whose mother was Ruth, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. Rahab, we know for a fact, became a part of the lineage of the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. You get this, right? That seed that God promised in Genesis 3:15 that He said would be raised up to crush you, Satan, we know from Scripture that that seed went right through Rahab's family through her relationship with Salmon. Now tell me that that story can't tell you something about God, right? So tonight we're going to ask that question and answer it three ways. So what can this story tell us about God? Here's the first thing I believe it'll tell you about God. The place of partnership doesn't matter to God. The place of partnership doesn't matter to God. Listen, I remember the first time I went to Chicago. I lived in the country. Got the chance to be in the Midwest last week. And if you've never been to the Midwest in the fall, you owe it to yourself to go. Stay away in the wintertime, okay? But if you get a chance to go to the Midwest in the fall, it's worth the trip. No humidity. Everything is crystal clear. God's countryside rolls before you. It's awesome. I grew up in a tiny little town called Wheeler with 150 people in southern Illinois. I grew up never even considering that I was allowed to go to the big city. I figured some alarm would go off, right? In the late 80s, I got to go to Chicago for a seminar for my job. And my friend at the time, Tom Hunter, and I went there for the first time. And we went to the seminar. Everything went fine. And we had to leave Chicago. And to do it, we had to get on the Dan Ryan Expressway. Anybody ever drove on that thing? Woo, that thing's a mess, right? We got lost, okay? We got lost. And we ended up in the projects in South Chicago. I don't know if you've ever been to the Cabrini Green in Chicago, but I'm just going to tell you, we got lost. And here's the thing, we could see the Dan Ryan. Cars were just flying by us, and we could not get on it because there was no ramp to get on it, right? And I remember we stopped at a gas station. This is middle of the afternoon, mind you. We stopped at the gas station, and I opened my car door to get out and ask for directions. And before I could get out of the car, somebody came and pushed my door shut as hard as they could. And I was freaked out, and I looked up to see the gas station attendant. This was back when some of the gas stations still had full service. The guy taps on the window and asks us to roll the window down. We rolled it down about that far, right? Yes, right? He said, "Don't get out of your car." He goes, "You do not want to get out of your car here." He goes, he asked what we needed, told them we were lost. He gave us directions. We got the heck out of there, right? There are places in the world that you don't want to go. Would you agree with that? Listen, we all have those. We hear those stories. Let me tell you something about God. God doesn't care about the place of partnership. God could care less. You see, God found His partner in Rahab where? In Jericho. The most fortified city in the Canaanite territory was Jericho. And if you read some historical accounts about what these people were like in the city of Jericho, they were brutal folks. These people were bad people. They did not worship God. They could have cared less about God. And yet into that city, God found partnership with Rahab. You want to know why? Because God could care less about where the partnership is at. Does that make sense to you, church? You see, God went to Ur in the Chaldeans, what is now Iraq, in the Babylonian territory and he found Abraham. God does not care where his partnership exists. God will go anywhere. Jesus himself went to Samaria, the area where people intermarried between races and created this half-breed kind of people, a place that any respecting Jew would avoid. Jesus went to Samaria. Why? Because God doesn't care about place of partnership. Does that make sense to you, church? Doesn't matter. You see, God goes wherever God needs to go to create partners. And see, here's the thing. We have the same God. Amen, church? This God whose story this is our God. Can you say amen to that? And the Bible says this God does not change. He is the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. Our God has not changed. Amen? And so the God who does not care about partnerships is the same God that we serve today. Amen, church? And so here's what we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 by this same God through his son Jesus. Jesus speaks in Acts 1:8 and says these words, "But you will receive power," talking to the disciples, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my," everybody say it, "you will be my witnesses," where? "In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the..." You want to know why God says that? Because he doesn't care about the place of partnership. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 28, and verses 18 through 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, based upon that authority..." Not going is a direct violation of an order of Jesus himself. "Therefore, go and make disciples of" how many nations? "All the nations. And you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Listen, here's the first thing that you and I can answer for certain when we ask this question. What does the story of Rahab tell us about God, whose story this is? God does not care about place of partnership. It's why we talk about Assyria. It's why we talk about going to Poland and planting a church. It's why we are sending a team to Guatemala next week. It's why we're talking about building an orphanage, a place to take care of babies in Uganda. Because we believe that the Great Commission is for this church and for every church that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen? We believe that the partnership that God is looking for is everywhere. And here's the thing. That makes some of you really uncomfortable. Because my guess is there's probably places, even in this area, you don't even want to go. There are probably places that you feel uncomfortable now. And you see those people and you get a little bit wigged out. You're just a lot more comfortable in Jerusalem because Jerusalem is what I know. Jerusalem is where I live and exist. In Jerusalem, I'm the mayor of Jerusalem. I'm the funny guy in Jerusalem. I'm the guy that feels most comfortable in Jerusalem. And Jesus said this, "I need you to go to Jerusalem. I need you to go to Judea. I need you to go to Samaria, and I need you to go all over the world." Why would God say that? Because God doesn't care about the place of partnership. Amen? But inside of Jericho, the place that God felt comfortable going, there was a woman named Rahab. Amen? She had her own place that she was living, did she not? Right? When we talk of, anybody ever heard the phrase, "That's right in my wheelhouse," right? If you're an athlete, you've probably heard that idea, right? You ever talk to somebody about where you live, not location, but where your life is at right now? That makes sense to you? Right? This is where I live right now. This is my life right now. Listen, God doesn't just care about any place. He doesn't care where the location is. He doesn't care, which means God doesn't care about where you're living at right now in relationship to the life that you've got going on. God's not going to avoid you because you live in a bad place. Not location, but say marriage, say family or financial or moral. Your place that you're living right now, where you're really living, where somebody said to you, "How's life going?" And you would say, "This is where I'm at right now. This is where my life is at right now." God doesn't care about that place of partnership. He'll show right up, right there. And you and I need to know that because there are people today who aren't involved in the Great Commission, who love Jesus, and part of the reason is because they believe that where they're at, God can't be. God found Rahab the prostitute. Say that word with me, prostitute. Now say the word harlot, harlot. Say the word streetwalker, streetwalker. Say the word hooker, hooker. You give whatever word you want to that, and that's where God found her. He found her where she lived. Amen, church? Listen, God finds you where you live. You want to know why? Because God doesn't care about the place of partnership. God's not scared of your life where you're living. Because if he was, we'd have four people in this room tonight. And one of them be Roger Smith because he's a good guy, right? Does that make sense to you, church? Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you what? How many of you feel weary and heavy laden sometimes? That's where you live, right? And listen, we know why weary and heavy laden happens. Because of the stress of life. Because of the failures of life. Because of those things that happen in our life. We feel weary and we feel heavy laden. And unfortunately, for people who love Jesus, our weariness and our heavy ladenness direct us away from God as opposed to Him. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus says, come to me. And He says, take my yoke. Be hitched to me. He says, and you can learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and I will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does that sound like a God who's scared to partner with you where you live? No. So for individually, you need to know tonight, not only does God not care about the place like Jericho. Listen, God will save and partner in Guatemala City. He will do it in Ethiopia in a hut made out of cow dung. He will do it in Poland. He will do it wherever. But God will also do it with you where you're living today. Wherever that's at, God will partner with you. You want to know why? Because what we know about God in His story is this. God doesn't care about the place of partnership. And if God doesn't care, we shouldn't care either. We shouldn't care either. Here's the second thing we can learn. And that is this. God does not care about the people He partners with. God does not care about the people He partners with. And I know, you know, that makes some people really uncomfortable, right? Really uncomfortable. Listen, one of the pastors I listen to on a regular basis is Perry Noble. He's the lead pastor of New Spring Church in South Carolina. And he says this all the time. Since there's 7 billion people in the world. 7 billion people in the world. And he says every one of those numbers has a name. And every one of those names has a story. And every one of those stories matter to God. Do you believe that, church? Every number has a name. Every name has a story. And every story matters to God. And here's what I know about that. The place that those people live, those places that those stories are taking place, don't matter to God. And the people don't matter to God when it comes to partnership. You see, I don't know. Is there a picture on there, Jeff, of Mount Rushmore? Did you get that? Check that out. How many of you have been to Mount Rushmore? Is it awesome? Oh, my lands. It just seems awesome. It took them 14 years to do that. That's crazy. It took $1 million to build it. It's $11 billion in today's money. Right? I want to go. I want to go see what it looks like. But Mount Rushmore, Washington, Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln, those are men that were founders of the democracy which we call the United States. Amen? We look up to those men, flawed as they were, some of them. But those people represent something great. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with that? Right? When we think about Mount Rushmore in the Bible and who would be on it, not many of you would put Rahab there, would you? Not many of you would be willing to put Rahab there. And listen, rightly so. Listen to what the Bible says about her. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies for Shittim. He said, go and look over the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they entered the house of a named Rahab and stayed there. Check out the next verse. Joshua 6:17 says this, the city and all that is in it, this is Joshua talking to his army now. Those things will be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies we sent. Next verse. A few verses later, if you read it, Joshua chapter 6, verse 22, Joshua chapter 6, verse 25 says the same thing. She was called a what? Prostitute. Hebrews 11, 31, talking about all the men and women of faith, says this, by faith the prostitute, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And then James chapter 2 and verse 25 says this, in the same way was not even Rahab the... Now listen, how many of you have got mistakes in your past that if every time we saw you, that's what we labeled you by? How many of you are comfortable with that? Right? I mean, if you've got a mistake in your past, or you've got a behavior in your past, and somebody says to you, hey, Gord Bear the murderer, nice to meet you, right? Listen, we don't like it when people talk about us. Would you agree? And if somebody brings up something that's a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, how do you feel about that? Oh, come on. How do you feel about it? You don't like it. That's why you fight with your wife or your husband, right? That was 10 years ago. I can't believe you still remember that, right? Our kids do it. Right? Our kids come up and they want something, and in your mind you're going, I can't trust them as far as I can throw them. And then my daughter says to me, I can't believe you don't trust me. That was 6 days ago. I changed, right? I had to live with that, right? But here's the thing. Five times. Everybody say five times. Five times she's listed in Scripture, and every time she's mentioned, they call her a prostitute. And there are people who will say that in the Hebrew, the word can be interpreted innkeeper. Yes, it can be. But the word in the Greek is porne. We get our word pornography from it. Guess what? She may have owned an inn, but she offered sexual favors to men who wanted it. She was a what? And if that doesn't tell you that God doesn't care about the people he partners with, I don't know what story you're reading. The reality is this, God is not afraid of messy, messed up, failing kind of people. Does that make sense to you, church? And yet there are so many churches, and listen, there are people in this church that are so afraid. They're so afraid of some of the people that come in because, oh my gosh, how can God partner with them? Listen, these people that live next to the gate of hell are in desperate need of rescue. They do not look like they live at the palace of the king. They look like they live on the street. They've got broken marriages. They've got aborted fetuses in their past. They've got child abuse. They've got financial ruin. These are people that God isn't afraid to partner with. Amen? And you know what that means? They shouldn't be people that we're afraid to let God partner with. Every church in America that is dying or dead would simply find life if they went out into the highways and the byways and invited everybody to the feast. Amen? I love Tomoka. I love the fact that our senior pastor stands on stage and doesn't care about being a megachurch pastor, but cares about rescuing the perishing and caring for the dying, because Jesus is merciful and Jesus saves. Listen, our God, this is His story. Amen, church? This is His church. This is His church because it's His story. And this is His seed. And this is His integrity. This is His fight. And you would think that God, who created the heavens and the earth, would pick a better person to protect His seed. But He picks a prostitute. Does that make sense to you, church? No, it doesn't make sense to you. If you tell me it makes sense to you, you're wrong. It doesn't. You would never think that God, who is holy and righteous and just, would partner with a prostitute. But He does. And you want to know why? Because God isn't scared to partner with messy people. You've got people in your life, I know. You got people in your life right now that are messed up. You know what they need? They need a partnership with Jesus. They need a partnership with a God who says, we're not afraid to partner with those people. We're not afraid. Listen, if you do church right, listen, grow up in church, thank God I didn't. Because I have none of those idiotic preconceived ideas of doctrine and all of that stuff. I came when I was a messed up 17-year-old. And so the God that I met wasn't a God of church doctrine, but it was a God of grace. It was a God who met me on my path and my road through people like Ray and Debbie Dial. And all I learned about my God was this. If my God could partner with a poor fool in Jasper County who was as messed up as I was, then my God can partner with anybody. And I think we forget that sometimes. I think we forget that our God is not afraid to partner with people who are in a place that's different than ours. Listen, I want to share a couple of scriptures. Hebrews 11:31 says this. Actually, that's good right there. Read Matthew 9:10. Bring that up, Jeff. Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. He was a tax collector. He was a Jewish tax collector who worked for Rome, which made him a traitor to the Jews. And they didn't care how much money he extorted from people, just as long as he paid what Rome wanted. This was a Jew who would set up a booth on a road and tell Jewish people they couldn't pass that way till they paid a certain amount of money. How do you think the Jews felt about him? Right? They hated him. Jesus followed Matthew and said, come and follow me. And Matthew did. And Jesus went to Matthew's house and they had a party. Right? Because Matthew invited every friend he had. And the Bible says this, well, Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Bring that back, verse 10. Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Many, everybody say the word many. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him. If you've got tax collectors and sinners at a house and there's many of them, you've got yourself a party, right? Because they were living on your dime, so you know they were eating high on the hog. And Jesus is sitting right there at the table with them. And here's what Jesus encounters. The church folk. The church folk saw it. And they asked the disciples, why is Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? Why would he dare partner with such scourges of the earth? And Jesus, on hearing it, not only does Jesus have great sensory ability to know what's in our heart, apparently he hears really well, right? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Man, I'll tell you what, that just messes me up. Because do you know how many sinners are in the world today? And do you know how many sinners don't know Jesus in the world today? And do you know the messed up lives they're living? We've got meth dealers. We've got drug dealers. We've got spousal abuse going on at homes with people who are messed up. We've got murders in our own little county. We've got people who are hooked on drugs and all kinds of addictions. We've got pornography reigning into people's lives. We've got all kinds of messes. And then we've got the easy messes, right? We got the gossips and the liars and the slanderers. We got the pretty sinners. We got the ugly sinners. But you know what? If the church doesn't buy into the fact that our God is a God who doesn't care about the people he partners with, we'll never call the sick. We'll only call those who are well. That's our responsibility. You want to know why we say that our goal is to make it hard for people to go to hell from our generation? Because that's what God calls his church to be. And I don't care. Listen, if you're avoiding somebody today because they're messed up, stop it. You love them. Listen, don't be weird. You don't got to be weird to be a witness. Right? Don't have to be weird to be a witness. Just love them. Because the Bible says, listen, I talked to a young pastor last week, frustrated and stuff about somebody not changing. I said, listen, 1 Corinthians 13 says this. Here's the greatest ministry advice you could ever get. Love never fails. If you don't know what to say and you don't know what to do, fine. Shut up and just love them. Because the Bible says love will never let you down. That's it. You're not smart enough to figure it out. God may not give you the words to say. But you know what? Through the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, you can love every sinner. You want to know why? Because it is the sick who need the doctor and not those who are well. Amen, church? Last thing we can learn about Rahab is this. About God in Rahab's story is this. The process of partnership does matter to God. It does. The place doesn't. God will go anywhere and partner with anybody. But the process of partnership matters to God. Here's what we know from Scripture about Rahab and the process of partnership. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says this. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. James chapter 2, or leave that right there. How was Rahab spared? By what? Faith. Everybody say it. She was spared by faith. Listen to what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not from yourself. That is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You and I are saved by grace through the partnership process hasn't changed. If Rahab was dependent upon her performance to be saved in Jericho, she was going down. But because she had faith, and listen, rudimentary faith. You don't believe me? Read what she said she believed about God. She believed that they were going to take over Jericho. She believed that God was going to wipe them out. She believed in the terror of God. She believed that He was God in heaven and God on the earth. And then she extorted a promise out of the spies. And she lied to hide them. And guess what? God doesn't focus on that. He focuses on what? Her faith. You and I, as followers of Christ, need to understand that God's process hasn't changed. And because somebody might not say it right, or because they may not believe every single word of Scripture, doesn't mean that they're not saved. It means that God's process never changes. And what God saved in Rahab, He can save in any fool if they believe. All right? Makes it uncomfortable, doesn't it? You mean there are people in this church that know Jesus and call themselves Christian and don't believe every word of the Bible? Right? The answer to that question is simply yes. The reason why the millennials get way too much credit. I'm raising millennials. Those people are dumb, okay? Maybe that's just my family. I don't know. But here's what I know about millennials. They're not asking any questions we didn't ask. Right? Listen, I read the questions that are on their mind. I grew up with people who asked those questions. We just weren't looked at the same. You see, we used to ask them, and our churches back then used to say to us, well, you're not saved if you're asking that question. At least now we're entertaining the possibility that the church should be open and receptive to answering those questions. When a millennial says, why is the church so homophobic? We don't freak out like they would have if I'd have asked that in the 80s. If I'd have asked that in the 80s, they'd have excommunicated me, right? Listen, they ask questions like, if God is love, then why are Christians such jerks, right? Listen, we asked that question in the 80s. I asked that question today about 4 hours ago, right? I don't get credit for being a searching generation. Listen, here's what I know, that faith saves. Faith saves. Faith alone saves. Say it, church. Faith saves. Faith saves. Guess what? It doesn't have to be said right. It doesn't have to be expressed perfectly. It won't look exactly the same. Rahab simply said, I know your God's coming here to kill us. And your God is God in heaven and God on the earth. And please, God, don't kill me. And all we know from that moment on is she lived with the Israelites. She had a son named Boaz who became a part of the lineage of Jesus. And the greatest thing we know about her in Scripture is that she's a prostitute. And yet the Hebrew writer says, by faith, Rahab. Because the process is always the same to God. Quit worrying about whether people believe everything you believe. Man, if this room cleared out tonight, based upon you believing what I believe, I'm not sure there'd be anybody left. Because you have no idea some of the dumb stuff I believe. Right? Joe and I have discussions and we don't agree about everything. But you know what? He believes in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And you know what I know about my God? That's the partnership process that matters to him. We got to quit making such a big deal about stupid things. No, listen, I just want to say this. I'm done. I know I'm over. In the same way, I get one, okay? Hush up! In the same way, was not even Rahab the what? Considered righteous. I love the Bible. Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous. Those two things never exist in our world, right? I mean, those are two words you don't put together, prostitute and righteous, right? For what she did, why was she righteous? For what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Do you know what she did to send the spies off into a different direction? She lied so she wouldn't be killed. And yet God said she was what? Because the partnership process isn't about performance. It's about what? It's about what? It's about faith. And our God's no different. I love God's story. I love it. I don't love Ted Bundy's story. On January the 24th, 1989, Ted Bundy was executed. He was executed for the murder of a 12-year-old girl. But he was actually executed for killing 28 women and children over the span of his lifetime. And if you've read anything about Ted Bundy, one of the most debased people as a serial killer we've ever known. I read up on him today and it's unnerving. But did you know, on January the 23rd, 1989, while the prison was surrounded by over 300 TV stations, tons and tons and tons of people who marched with signs, he asked and requested an interview with James Dobson, who was the founder and president of Focus on the Family. So James Dobson went and had an interview with Ted Bundy. And I want to read just a little portion of this to you as we close tonight. Dobson asked Bundy if he had remorse for what he had done. Part of his answer was this: "I know people will accuse me," he said, "of being self-serving. But through God's help, I have been able to come to the point, much too late, where I can feel the hurt and the pain I'm responsible for. Yes, absolutely. During the past few days, myself and a number of investigators have been talking about unsolved cases, murders I was involved in. It's hard to talk about all these years later because it revives in me all those terrible feelings and thoughts that I have steadfastly and diligently dealt with, I think successfully at times. These investigations have reopened them, and I have felt the pain and the horror of that." Dobson goes on to ask him about one of the murders of a 12-year-old girl that he was eventually tried and convicted of, and the emotional state he had in regard to that murder. He said, "I can't really talk about it right now. It's too painful. I'd like to be able to convey to you what that experience is like, but I can't talk about it. I can't begin to understand the pain that the parents of these children and young women that I have harmed feel. I can't restore much to them, if anything, and I won't pretend to. I don't even expect them to forgive me. I'm not asking for that. That kind of forgiveness is only of God. If they have it, they have it. And if they don't, maybe they'll find it someday." And lastly, Dobson looked at him and asked him about his faith in Christ. He stated that many people were cynical about Bundy's conversion to Christianity. And he asked him if he believed that God was giving him strength through the fine hours of his life. And Ted Bundy said this: "I do. I believe in Jesus, and I can't say that being in the valley of the shadow of death is something I've become all that accustomed to, and that I'm strong, and that nothing's bothering me. It's no fun. It gets kind of lonely. Yet I have to remind myself that every one of us will go through this someday in one way or another." So here's my question. Do you believe that the God of our story is the kind of God that is comfortable going into a maximum security prison? Do you believe that our God, the God of our story, is the kind of God that's comfortable going into a maximum security prison to partner with a man like Ted Bundy? Because the process of salvation is the same for Ted Bundy as it was for Rahab, and it is for you. And if you can answer that question with an affirmative yes, then you are the kind of person that knows who the God of our story is. Amen, church? Father, tonight, listen, I just thank you so much for Rahab. She's amazing. We don't know anything about her, yet we know she's a prostitute. We know that you make that clear through Scripture, God. And yet somehow in all of that mess, in such a messed up place, in such a messed up life, you made that promise to her that you make to us today. If we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that we can be saved. So God, tonight my prayer as we leave is this. If there's anyone here tonight who's not partnered with you because they believe the wrong things about you, my prayer is that you will change them. My prayer is, God, that you would help them to understand that their name means something to you and that their story means something to you. And I pray for all of us in here, Lord, that claim Jesus as our Savior, that we'll recognize that you're the God that goes all places and that we'll go all places. And that you're the God that goes to all people and we'll go to all people. We'll be whatever we need to be to win some for Christ. Because, God, you've given us the greatest story in the world. And that is that simply by confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that you raised Jesus from the dead, we can be saved. Make us a church, God, that looks just like you. And all of God's people said, amen.